So I was at camp a couple Sundays ago helping Sharon register kids, and a mom came through the line signing her kids in, young lady, nice lady. And when we asked her for their address, she smiled and she said, "I don't know." Which confused me. I said, "Well, where do you live?" She said, "Well, here at the moment." I said, "No, where's your home?" And she kind of laughed and she said, "Well, we don't have one." And I immediately thought of that funny definition of camping. You know what camping actually is? It's when people who have homes go out in the woods and act like they don't. But I didn't say that because apparently this family was homeless. So I said, "Okay, well, let's just skip the address part and go to the immunizations." She later explained that they lived in Toledo for a long time. Her husband is a videographer, and he had a great thing going in Ohio. Good job, beautiful home, nice neighborhood, good schools, great church. But they decided recently as a family to give all that up and go to work for New International, a missions group. Now her husband will travel to sundry nations and make videos of kingdom stuff that is happening there, which will give the missionaries videos that they can then post on YouTube, and the people who support them will get to see that the progress that they're making, and Christians all over the world can watch these videos and be encouraged that the kingdom of God is actually growing like crazy on the planet. But to do all that, they have to move to where New International is headquartered in Florida. So they just sold their home, and they said goodbye to everybody that they know and love, and they're going to buy a home in Florida, but they haven't done that yet. So for the next week, their family really was calling Mountain View home. I asked how long she had wanted to be a missionary, and she said, "Oh, no, never." She said, "We were just Christians, but we really think that this is something that we can do, that we are made to do this." And I asked her how she felt about giving up the good life that they had in Toledo, and she said, "Well, that part's hard, but we think that God is going to provide for us." I asked her if she'd ever noticed how missionaries always have the coolest experiences in life. And she said, yes, she's heard some amazing, kind of miraculous stories from missionaries. And we talked about that, how God seems to deliver better for missionaries, probably because they get in situations where he has to. They put themselves at risk, and God comes through and delivers them. And it's a great story, stunningly great ways he delivers them. And when we talked about that, she smiled and she said, "Well, we certainly hope so, because we really don't know how this is all going to work out." She introduced me to her husband, Josh Dyer, who used to be a camper at Mountain View. And he grew up with a skill in video stuff, and he translated that into a really nice life. But now he has decided to use his talents to make videos for missionaries. And Josh and Elena are sacrificed everything they have this summer for the sake of the call. And I left camp that night with two brand new heroes in my life. That's not me, is it? No, I'm good. There's a guy in the Bible whose story is a lot like the Dyers, except he never cheered for the Toledo Mudheads. Instead, he was from the Ur of Chaldees. But God asked this guy if he'd like to work with him on a really big project, like change the world big, like they will have to make up new maps big. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, God said, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And the guy he was talking to, who would later be called Abraham, when he heard that offer, he said, "Well, heck yeah, I'll sign up for that." He especially liked the "make you into a great nation" part, because he didn't have any kids yet, and he really wanted kids. In fact, he wanted a lot of kids. Did you hear about the guy who met a friend that he hadn't seen since college? And in the conversation, he mentioned that he now had six kids, and his friend said, "Six kids? You have six kids?" And he said, yes, I do. We have six. He said, "Do you know why we have six?" And his friend said, "No, why do you have six kids?" The guy said, "Because we didn't want seven." Abraham and his wife Sarah didn't want seven. They wanted 70 or 700. They wanted a big family, but they had zero. And when God said, "Abraham, if you'll do this thing with me, I'll make you a father of the nation," Abraham was in. He was all in. Whatever it took, he was going down that road, which was fortunate because that's exactly what God wanted him to do. Move. In Genesis chapter 1, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Just go.'" And in verse 4, it says, "So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him." Abraham was 75 years old when he was sent out from Haran. Now, I don't know about you, but so far, God has never asked me to pack up all my belongings and just start driving on the thruway. But then again, I'm not 75 yet, so maybe there's still something in the future. But he has asked me to do some stuff. God has asked me to do some stuff that I would not have picked if I was in charge of things. Like public speaking, for instance. When I first started preaching, my brothers legitimately offered to buy me yellow pants because they knew that I was so nervous, they were sure I was going to wet my pants at some point. And they said if I had yellow pants on, nobody would know. Now, that was a long time ago, but I preached at junior high camp last Monday night, and I'm telling the truth. Right before I stood up to speak, I was afraid something might happen. But I made it through, and the reason I did that is because Christians commit to produce, and then they produce. I did that, uncomfortable though it still is, because God gave me the chance to do it. When was the last time you knew God wanted you to do something that you didn't want to do? I doubt Abraham or Sarah wanted to head off to who knows where, but they really, really wanted kids, and God said, that can happen, but it can't happen here. So they took off. And Genesis 12 through chapter 12 through chapter 21 is the record of the next 25 years of their lives, 25 years of waiting. But in the end, when Abraham was now 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old, they got pregnant. They had a kid. And you know they loved that kid. That baby boy was the world to them. They had baby showers at 100. They had birthday celebrations and cakes and pictures and presents. Life was sweet now. Did you hear about the Hispanic firefighter whose wife gave birth to twins? The Hispanic firefighter. So they named their babies Jose and Jose B. Abraham and Sarah decided to name their baby Isaac, which is a word that means laughter. And this baby made them laugh again. God is good. Abraham had his promised son. It's a beautiful thing. But then skip ahead. Genesis 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He always does, challenging us to take a step further than is comfortable. Now, the evil one doesn't test people. He tempts people. He gives us a chance, hoping that we're going to hurt ourselves. But God tests us, hoping that we're going to choose right and grow from it. It's what he does. It's who he is. If you hang out with him for very long, and if you listen even a little, there will be moments of testing that will show up in your near future. God always tests us. God tested Abraham. He said, Abraham? Abraham answered, here I am. God said, Abraham, your son? Kill him. For me. Kill him. Now, our English version cleans that up a lot nicer. In Genesis 22, verse 2, it says, in your Bible, it says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Take Isaac and go to Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering as one, on one of the mountains I will show you. But what God is saying is, your son, Abraham, I want him. And I want him dead, and I want you to do it. No matter how you sanitize that, what Abraham heard was human sacrifice. The problem is, this is not Zeus or Mars or Baal. This is Jehovah God, the real God. And even though human sacrifice was very standard procedure back then, for all the people who lived around Abraham, it was not like the God Abraham had signed up with. This was so unlike God. Take your son and sacrifice him. Genesis 22, verse 3 says, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two servants and his son Isaac. And you know that between verse 2 and verse 3, Abraham had the worst night of his life. He would do it. No, he would not. He would talk with Sarah about it. No, he would not. This is what God wants. This is crazy. Abraham had had a very long night. But by the morning, he had decided he would obey God no matter what. So he backed his donkey out of the garage and he threw Isaac and two friends in the back seat. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. They traveled 3 days together, giving Abraham even more time to rethink his decision. And you know that every night, Abraham was sleepless in the saddle. Sometimes when God asks us to do something, even though it's difficult, we say, okay, we'll do it, but then somehow time has a way of lessening our resolve. Sometimes at camp, sometimes at Mountain View, kids will make an important choice about how they're going to live their lives, and that's really good. But the question is, are they still living that way a month later when they get home? Abraham made his decision, and he stuck with it. Genesis 22, verse 5 says, he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Many Americans think that worship is when the church gets together and we sing and listen to sermons, maybe give an offering, do communion, some prayers. But the word worship actually means to give the best that you have to someone because you think he's the greatest. You worship him. Singing beautifully to God inside a church building means nothing if your actions outside the church building are ugly. Worship is giving your life because you think he's great. Abraham and Isaac were going to worship God over there on the ridge. Genesis 22, verse 6 says, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, and he placed it on his son Isaac. Isaac's carrying the wood on which he's going to be offered. Abraham is carrying the knife and the fire. As the two of them go together, Isaac says, Father, yes, my son. Isaac says, the wood and the fire are here, but aren't we forgetting something important for the sacrifice? Like, the sacrifice? You know what that tells me? It tells me that Abraham and Isaac have made this trip before. This is not the first time the father and the son have worshiped God together. Isaac knows how this goes. He's not asking, Dad, what's this wood for? Why do you have flint to start a fire? He doesn't say, why did you bring a knife? Abraham and Isaac have spent time worshiping God with sacrifices before. He says, Father, we seem to be all good, except where's the lamb? Meaning, Isaac didn't know the plan yet. Abraham hasn't told him what's going to happen. Father, where's the lamb? And you know Abraham turned his head so that Isaac couldn't see the tears welling up in his eyes when he said, the Lord will provide, my son. Verse 9, when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. He then bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. How old is Isaac here? Most commentators guess he was at least 13 years old. Some commentators think the evidence actually points closer to 25 to 30 years old. 25 to 30. So, if Isaac is as big as AJ, Abraham's going to have a little problem tying him up if AJ doesn't want to be part of this, right? But even if Isaac is only as old as Broden, this is still not going to be a good thing if Broden doesn't agree to be tied up. And Isaac allows his father to bind him. Isaac voluntarily laid down on the wood, which says something about Abraham and Isaac's relationship, does it not? In verse 10, it says, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Most pictures I've seen depicting the scene have always been drawn with Abraham raising the knife over his head, about to plunge it down into Isaac's body. But sacrifices were not slain that way. Jewish people would kill an animal that they were going to sacrifice by slitting its throat. I think Abraham laid the knife against Isaac's throat. And then with more agony in his heart than you can imagine, Abraham decided one more time he was going to obey God. Isaac had to be sacrificed. And he's just beginning to pull the blade across when he hears a voice. In verse 11, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham! And never was an interruption to a worship service more welcome. Abraham said, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you haven't withheld from me your son, your only son. And verse 13 says, Abraham looked up and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns, and Abram got to cut his son's ropes instead of his son's neck. And he went over and he took the ram, and instead of his son, Abraham sacrificed a ram as a burnt offering. And Abram named that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. Then God reaffirmed his original promise that through Isaac, through this boy, Abraham would one day make the whole world better. And in verse 19, it says, then Abraham returned to his servants, and all four of them set off for home together. And thus ends one of the strangest stories in the whole Bible. It is so weird. This story is so weird that I would almost be willing to cut it out of our Bibles and label it as a spurious addition to the text, except for the fact that the book of Hebrews would later say, not only did this happen, it was probably Abraham's best moment in his whole life. Finest moment. So it really happened just like we read it. And here are a couple lessons I think we can learn. Number one, I only have two lessons. Number one, don't try this at home. When God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, in heaven it was kind of like a fire drill at school. If the teachers and the students don't know it's a fire drill, then they could be really worried when the alarm sounds. But the principal is not worried because he knows it's just a test to check preparedness. From the beginning, God knows that Abraham is not going to kill Isaac. It was just a test. Other nations around Abraham were all into human sacrifice to appease their gods. They did that. Everybody that Abraham knew sacrificed humans. But Jehovah never had any of his people do that. Not before Abraham, not after Abraham, not Abraham, never. So I just want you to know, if you ever get a message to kill your kids, it's not from God. And I know some people make jokes here, like, I asked how old you thought Isaac was when Abraham was going to sacrifice him. Some people say, Isaac couldn't have been a teenager, because if he was a teenager, it wouldn't have been a sacrifice. Robert Orban says he takes his teenagers everywhere, but somehow they keep on finding their way back home. One mother said, my teenager bought a hamster and kept it in his room. At first, the smell was terrible, but the hamster got used to it eventually. Did you hear about the rebellious son who partied his freshman year in college away? His parents were paying for his year, but he goofed off. He got in trouble. He failed most of his classes. He's a real disappointment to his parents in his first year of college. So they decided, as a consequence for his chosen behavior in college, he would go to summer classes to make up all that stuff, and thus miss the family's planned vacation to Europe. One day that summer, he received a postcard from Greece, which read, dear son, today we stood high atop a cliff where ancient Spartan women used to throw their defective children to the rocks below. Wish you were here. Love, Mom and Dad. I think that's funny. What I don't find funny is the father who recently murdered his wife and kids because he said God told him to. What I don't find funny is parents who allow their sick children to just die in pain because God told them not to seek help. It is bizarre that I would even need to say any of this, but we live in a bizarre world. So just so we're clear, if you ever start getting ideas to kill kids, that's not from God. I don't doubt that people who do such things actually hear voices telling them to. What I disagree with is where those voices come from. In John chapter 8, Jesus calls the evil one a liar, the father of lies, and a murderer from the beginning. And if you get messages from a supernatural source telling you that you should do murderous things, that should not surprise you, and that should not trick you. Here are a couple of ways you can tell if ideas are from God or from the evil one. Number one, when you think you're being told to do something by God, always check to see if it fits with something that he's already said on record. A young man was helping me recently with some sermon research in my office. Well, actually, he was telling me jokes. And one of his best was, he said, knock, knock, and I said, who's there? And he said, cows go. And I said, cows go who? And he laughed. He said, no, cows go moo. So, if you think God's telling you to do something, you need to match what you're hearing against what you know God's already said. And if the thing goes against what God's already said, that should be a giant red flag. That's probably not from God. One lady told me once that she was sure that God wanted her to leave her family and move in with a guy. She said, we're so right for each other. She said, I know this love we feel for each other is from God. And I told her, well, I know 1 Thessalonians 4 is from God. And that says, if it's God's will for you to live different, that you should avoid sexual activity with anybody that you're not married to, that you should learn to control your body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like people who don't know God, because God doesn't call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And to reject this teaching is to reject God. What I was trying to tell her is that cows don't go hoo, cows go moo. And God doesn't go sexual immorality, he goes sexual purity. Every time. If you have an idea in your head and you wonder if it's of God, check and see what he's already said about that idea. Number two, if you don't know if a thought in your head is from above or from below, check with other people who think. Ask some smart people around you if you're hearing it right. I was at Mass once, and they were doing the passing of the peace, which is crazy to me. Have you gone to Mass? Have you done this thing? I'm in a Roman Catholic church building, and there's more hugging and kissing going on than on Bachelor. Everybody's walking around, just happy, hugging, mingling, talking, laughing, kissing. It was weird. And I looked down the pew, and I saw somebody I know, and she goes like this to me. And I said, Verizon? I don't what? And I looked at the guy sitting next to me, and he said, peace, man. Peace. We're passing peace. I said, ah. Sometimes we need other people to help us interpret what we're seeing or what we're hearing. Do you remember Andrea Yates? Do you remember that name? She was a 37-year-old mom who had 5 kids. She was fighting depression. She was taking care of her ailing father until he died, and then she tried to commit suicide, and they put her on medication, and she said she'd been thinking about some nasty things. Do you suppose that if Andrea Yates went to one of her friends from her church and told her, you know, I've been thinking about killing my kids for months, and it kind of seems to me like God wants me to drown Mary and Luke and Paul and John and Noah. What do you think about that? Do you suppose that lady, her friend from church, would have said, well, if that's how the Holy Spirit is leading you, if you have a real peace about it, that's probably God's will for you. No, that's not what her friend would have told her. If you have an urge that you think is from God, test it on other people that you trust. God's leading can stand scrutiny. If you suddenly have an urge to do a really odd thing, after you check what the Bible says about that thing, bounce that idea off some friends and see what they think about your brainstorm. And please, please, please don't harm your kids. Ever. Call somebody. Get help. If that idea ever comes into your head, call for help. Lesson one. Don't try this at home. Second lesson that we get from Genesis chapter 22. Try this at home. Here's the thing from Genesis 22 that I would really like to encourage everybody here to do today. When God asks you to sacrifice your Isaac, sacrifice your Isaac. You know why God tested Abram? God didn't test Abram for God's sake. One of my basic presuppositions in life is that when God asks questions, he's never looking for information he doesn't already have. God tested Abraham for the same two reasons that he tests us. One, God's tests reveal what's in our hearts to us. Two, God's tests reveal what's in our hearts to others. For instance, when you notice your waitress forgot to include one of the entrees on the check, that's a test. And if you don't mention it to her and you think, oh, bank error in my favor, that tells you something about your heart. Or when you're left alone at the worksite and you know nobody's going to be around for the next 4 hours, that's a test. Whether you work hard or take a nap tells you a lot about yourself. When your doctor confirms what you feared the most, that's a test. And how you respond to that kind of news tells you a lot about your trust in God. Tests aren't for God. God already knows what's in your heart. Tests are for you. Abraham had been promised this boy, but he had to wait 25 years. And when you have to wait for a special child, when that child finally comes into your life, it's really hard not to let that child become the center of your world. God had promised Isaac. God had delivered Isaac. And this test was to reveal who had first place in Abraham's heart, Isaac or God. I'm not sure if Abraham knew in the beginning. I'm not sure if he knew who was first. He sure loved Isaac a lot. But it turns out, Abraham realized, that he loved God most. That he trusted God, absolutely. Hebrews 11 tells us that the reason Abraham was able to do all this is because he figured out that since Isaac was the promised boy, Isaac was the one through whom God was going to give him family, Abraham figured out Isaac had to be alive in the end. So So Abraham figured that if he killed Isaac now on the altar, God must be going to raise Isaac back to life. Now, Abraham's never seen anything like that happen, but it's the only thing that he could figure out might work. And he went up the mountain trusting that God was going to do something that he thought was impossible. This test revealed Abraham's heart to Abraham. That's what tests do. But tests that we go through also reveal our hearts to other people. When your flight is delayed, how do you respond to that inconvenience? When you're involved in a fender bender, what do other people think of your reaction to that? When you're passed over at work for a promotion that you absolutely deserve, what does that look like when other people watch you? When it doesn't seem like you're going to have enough money to get what you want? Tests in our lives reveal what's in our hearts to people around us. You know who learned the most out on Mount Moriah that day? Isaac. Isaac knew that his dad loved him like crazy. They'd hunted together, they'd fished together, they'd camped, they'd worked together, they'd worshiped together. Isaac knew that his dad loved him a lot. But that day, Isaac found out that he wasn't priority number one in his dad's life. And I know living in America, it's almost sacrilegious for us to say that we don't love our kids the most. But Isaac, I think, had a little nick on his throat for the rest of his life. I think he had a little scar on his neck, reminding him of the day that his dad proved that he would obey God no matter what. And Dad, it's not only okay, it's crucial that your kids have a little something in their lives that reminds them that you have an allegiance to God which supersedes everything else. And if they have some stuff like that in their lives, that won't end up worrying them that you don't really love them. It'll actually provide security to your kids. Knowing that their parents love God first and most is important. I grew up in a family where I knew without question that my father loved me. Without question. But I also knew that Dad had pledged his life to Jesus, and if it ever came down to me or Jesus, it wasn't going to be me. One of the nicks in my neck is that we played a baseball game at Salamanca once. I was on the town team. Dad came to all the games that he could come to. And that game in Salamanca, I got up four times, and four times I hit the ball like I never hit it before and have never hit it since. One ball went 400 feet. It was the best game I ever had in my life, ever. And Dad didn't see it. Because he was committed to Jesus first, and that night he had said he would help some people study the Bible. But you know what? That didn't make me bitter. It made me confident. Parents who put God first can be counted on by kids more than parents who put kids first. Because if you don't have a relationship with God, you might be a great parent, or you might not. It all depends on how you feel that day. But if you love God, you will love your kids no matter how you feel. Some days when I was growing up, I was not lovable. Mostly on days that ended in Y, I'm told. But on those days, I knew that my mom and dad still loved me because they promised God that they would love their children. They loved me because Jesus asked them to, not because I deserved it, because I didn't. Dads, your kids need to know where you stand. Your kids need to know your commitment to live like Jesus says to live is for real. And if your kids see you cheating on your taxes, paying less than you should, they get it. If they see you taking money under the table, if they see you speed and then slam on your brakes when you see a cop, they understand. If your kids watch you lead when the church is together and man, are you good, but at home you're just mean and jerky. If you say Jesus comes first, but your kids see that work is really what comes first in your life, kids live way too close for you to trick them. You can't trick them. But the tests you go through can reveal to your kids how life can be lived. And if they see you treat their mother with respect and kindness, even when you're grumpy, if they see you choose to serve others when you would really rather not do anything right now, if your kids hear you talk with God, if they know your relationship with Jesus affects your choices in life, if they sit with you in church assemblies, if they will work with you on kingdom projects, then your kids will know that they're safe, that you love them and they're safe even if they're not first, because they're not first. God is. Abraham sacrificed Isaac. He gave up what mattered the most for what mattered even more. Do this at home. Let's pray.